We've been talking from Psalm 145, and we've seen several of the attributes of God, of Jesus Christ, and how they should affect our way of responding, of living, behaving, and serving. Just to review, the first night, we simply talked about the phrase and the general concept of the fact that Jesus Christ is most worthy of praise, that He deserves our praise. And we talked about what praise is, and we distinguished between praise and thanksgiving, the fact that praise has to do with the attributes of the person, the character of the person. And we said that unless we know God fairly intimately, we really don't have much in the way of understanding and background and knowledge with which to praise Him. Therefore, we need to work continually at learning to know Him more intimately. Paul, you remember, in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians said, I've counted everything else as unimportant for the one purpose of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Remember that? And then in verse 10 he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. Paul had that desire. We saw that in David when we quoted the verse in Psalm 27:4, you remember? The one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in His temple, living in His presence every day of my life, delighting in His incomparable perfections and glory. So we have the examples and the precedent of those men who sought God with all their heart. And we found that if we're going to learn to praise God, it's going to have to require, it requires from us learning to know Him in order to praise Him more effectively. Then the second night we talked about the fact that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, and we discussed those words and how that affects us and how we should demonstrate the same qualities as we deal with one another, the qualities of graciousness and compassion, and how those fit into our experience. And then last night We talked about the fact that the Lord upholds all those who fall. And we looked particularly at Psalm 37. You remember those few verses in there to augment our understanding of what it means. How God, when we stumble, and we do, we stumble, God says He doesn't let us fall. He upholds us as we stumble and keeps us from falling. As we and the reason for that is that in that psalm it tells us He's leading us a step at a time, remember? And as we are following Him a step at a time, even though we may stumble at times, it says He upholds us and He restores us. And we talked about the fact that we need to do that with one another. We need to uphold one another and restore one another. There's a passage in Hebrews 3, 12, and 13. Many of you have learned it. It says this, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief that causes you to fall away from the living God." You see, that can happen to any of us, can't it? Unfortunately. We're still human. We still struggle with some of the things, and we're going to see some of them tonight. We still struggle with those things that would cause us, if we're not careful, to fall away. Now notice what it says. It says falling away. It's a process. It isn't one gigantic experience where you just kind of walk off a cliff and pow, it happens. There are things that start to come into our lives if we're not careful, if we don't meet them and deal with them, that begin to erode our faith, erode our confidence in God, and we begin to fall away. In my counseling experience, As I've talked with men and women who have fallen into some gross sin, a sin of immorality, a husband that has been guilty of being unfaithful to his wife, or a wife who has been unfaithful to her husband, which is becoming even as evident today as ever before. It's just it, both of them are falling into the same kind of traps. Nevertheless, I have yet to talk with any one of them who don't admit that there were certain things that they allowed to come into their minds early that began to move them in that direction. And then, when the opportunity presented itself, they fell. But the fall was a result of the falling away. Well, then the next verse, in verse 13 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, it says, "But encourage one another day after day, so that you do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see what a tremendous ministry we can have to one another, upholding and restoring, encouraging one another day after day. By the way, you know this, but let me just point it out. The word encourage in the New Testament is the same root word as is used for the name of the Holy Spirit. You remember he's called the Paraclete. The word is paraklesis. Comes from two words in the Greek, P-A-R-A, and then K-A-L-E-O, parakaleo. And it simply means to come alongside and help. Para, parallel. We get that word from that. Come alongside and help. That's what encouragement is. Whatever the need of that individual at that particular time in their life, to come alongside and help them. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, isn't it? That's why he's called a paraclete. He comes alongside to help. Well, to uphold one another, to restore one another. Tonight we want to look at the next phrase of that same verse, because it deals with a whole different level of experience. It says, "He lifts up all who are bowed down." He lifts up all who are bowed down. Discouragement, which is what it's talking about, is something that we all face. We all face it. David, the psalmist, with the deep love he had for God and the desire to honor him and glorify him, you read through the Psalms and you see over and over and over again his struggle with discouragement. And yet he came back at most chapters he ends up with a note of praise and victory. Discouragement is something that we all face. Now the word simply is a very easy word to understand. Discouragement means to take away the courage of a person or to take away the confidence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is, Paul starts out and he says, "Therefore, we do not," what? "Lose heart." That's a phrase that the Bible uses for discouragement. Someone who loses heart. We'll look at that after a while because there's a passage I want us to look at. But discouragement is something we all have to face. And that's what this passage is talking about. This passage says that Jesus Christ, our faithful Lord and Savior, lifts up the discouraged. Now, discouragement is a common temptation. Now, note that, please. It is a temptation. You do not have to give in to discouragement any more than you have to give in to any temptation. We're reminded that there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And certainly discouragement is common to man. No temptation that is not common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, in this case discouraged, more than you are able, but will with that discouragement, will with that temptation also make a way to escape. That's what we want to see tonight. How do we handle temptation? What does God do for us to help us at times of discouragement? One thing I want us to understand. We hear a lot today. In fact, along with several other things, I think psychologists have taken advantage of this. This matter of what is called depression. Very common. And not only are psychologists making a lot of money, but pharmaceutical houses are making a lot of money. There are people who literally live on some kind of depressant to keep them from depression. Some kind of medication. I feel ambivalent about that because I know there are times when we need some kinds of medication. I do not believe, I'm not sure I can condone the utilization of those types of medication to simply help us get over depression. Now, let me explain carefully. We have had, when I was counseling for the Navigators, we had several people that had to come back from the field because they overextended themselves. They were so conscientious in their ministry that they just ran themselves out. They literally strained themselves. And they came back, and in many cases, they were not unable to live a normal life. They were so worn out that they couldn't handle situations. And in cases like that, I have no problem sending them to a doctor. We have a friend here in the city that I worked with. To receive some kind of medication for those initial days in order to break the cycle so that they could learn, that they could start sleeping and gain a little bit of altitude and be able then to start discussing and work through that thing. And we did that on a number of occasions. But it was always just the initial aspect of it. And then we started helping and praying and working together to bring them back to a place where they could handle a normal load of life. Discouragement can lead to depression. And we're going to see that a little later. There's a passage that I want you to see because I think I would like for you to take it with you and use it for yourself and for your friends in the days ahead. I think it is given to us by God in such a beautiful way to explain exactly what I'm saying. Now, let's think about some of the causes of depression, or discouragement, rather. Causes of discouragement. Psalm 38, 3 through 6. Psalm 38, 3 through 6. Now, this is a psalm of David, one of these times when he's going through some of this, and here's what he says. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness. Because of what? Because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome. Because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day I go about mourning. Why? Because of my sin. Sin is one of the causes for discouragement. Sin that we're not willing to admit. Sin that we're not willing to deal with. Sin that we're not willing to confess. You must remember when we talk about confession, we're not talking just about quietly confessing it to God if it involves another person, if you have offended another person. You remember the passage in Matthew 5, 23 and 24? It says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that you offended your brother, your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, leave your gift at the altar and go first and be reconciled with that person, whoever that might be, and then come and offer your gift at the altar. You see, confession, when there is an offense against a brother or a sister, whoever that might be, confession before God is part of it, but that confession must also include the individual that you have offended. Sin can cause discouragement. You remember the passage in the Scriptures where David talks about the fact that when he hid his sin, it was more than he could bear when he tried to cover it up. And that's what happens to us. When we deny it, when we try to cover it up, when we excuse ourselves for our sin. And by the way, it's becoming very, very popular today to rationalize our way out of sin. I hear people saying, well, the reason I do what I do is because of what I received when I was a child, the way I was treated back there. That's becoming quite popular. And psychologists are encouraging that. I believe with all my heart, and I say this without any reservation, you cannot, listen carefully, you dare not excuse present irresponsibility on the basis of past experience. You are responsible for your behavior today, regardless of whatever might have happened in the past. That can be dealt with and taken care of. Now, I know a lot of people today are not going to agree with that. Books are being written about this, and I mentioned that the other day. But I believe that with all my heart. I think it's an excuse. I think it's a cop-out. I think it's a rationalization to blame what I am doing today on something my father did to me when I was 5 years old. I need to accept responsibility for my behavior today before God. That is what I need to do. And when I don't, when I excuse my sin for any reason, it will lead to discouragement. In 1 Samuel 15, we have the story, a tragic story, and you're familiar with this. The story of King Saul, a gifted man, a well-endowed man, a man that Samuel was led to pick for to be the king because the people wanted a king. And in this chapter, you remember, Samuel had come to Saul and told him that God wanted him to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And they went out and did battle against the Amalekites. And they did what God said, except that they saved some of the fat calves, and they saved some of the better sheep, and even the king they allowed to live. So when the Lord saw that happening, he talked to Samuel. Now we start the story here in verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. So the Lord told Samuel to go and talk to Saul, and Samuel went. Now notice what happens. When Samuel reached him, that is Saul, verse 13, Saul said, now here's what I think happened. Here's the way I see it. This is my sanctified imagination. Okay? Here they are, they've got the camp, and they've got these sheep and these cows that they're not supposed to have. So Saul has made sure they're kind of out there where nobody's going to see him too badly, you know. And he sees Samuel coming. So he runs out to meet him. So Samuel doesn't get too close. And he gets there. Notice what he says. The Lord bless you, rascal. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. Now he knew he was lying. He knew that. Samuel said, well, what is it that I hear? I hear the bleating of sheep, and the lowing of cattle. Well, where's all that coming from? Saul says, uh-oh, I put my foot in it. Here's what he does. Clever. He says, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. The soldiers spared the best sheep. Because we want to, note this, we want to sacrifice them to your God. Now, he doesn't say to my God. Already, you see, he sensed the distance in his relationship with God. He says, to sacrifice them to your God. Well, he tried to cover it up, and it didn't work. And God removed him. And the end of Saul's life was tragic. You remember that. We don't need to go into any more of that. How much better, when we are made aware of sin, when the Holy Spirit brings something to our attention and convicts us and makes us aware that we've done something that we need to confess, how much better to take advantage of the gracious invitation of God when he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's what will keep us from discouragement when there is sin. Don't call it something else. Don't excuse it. Don't blame somebody. Don't rationalize. Accept it for what it is and confess it. God will forgive. Well, that's one of the causes of discouragement. There's a second one I want to mention. And that's one that we continually face. And those are the circumstances of life. Just circumstances. There are all kinds of them. In Numbers 13, beginning with about 26 right in there and then following, you have the story of the spies that were sent into Jericho, and you remember what happened. They came back, and 10 of them said, we can't go in there. There are giants there. And 2 of them said, no, we can do it. God will help us, Caleb and Joshua. But the reports of the 10, it says, discouraged the people. The circumstances discouraged the people. They took their eyes off of God and looked at the circumstances. And that causes discouragement. That happens so easily. Something goes wrong in our lives, whatever it might be, and we take our eyes off of God and look at the circumstances. And we begin to ask such questions as, well, why has God allowed this? Joshua tried to lift them up. He brought a good report, but they refused to listen to him. Some of you know that we have 3 children. We have a daughter and then 2 sons. They're all grown up, of course. They have 4 grandchildren. Our daughter, about 10 years ago now, 9 years, I can't remember exactly. After 15 years of marriage, her husband left her for another woman. They were ultimately divorced. Sandy tried as much as she could to hold that unit together, but he had made up his mind. It was probably one of the most devastating things that ever happened to us in our family. In some ways, a divorce is harder than a death. A death is difficult, but it's over with. A divorce goes on and on and on. They had 2 just delightful young men, boys, who are now young men, 22 and 21, something like that. They're doing fine. They're following the Lord. And the Lord's given us an opportunity to have input in their lives. And we thank Him for what He's done. But the effects of that experience are still there. The first reaction is to say, why? Why did the Lord allow that to happen? She was a good wife. She was a good mother, has been, raised the boys afterwards. Did everything she could, went to a counselor, tried to find out if there was something she was doing. He wouldn't go. Why? Well, that's not the question, is it? We're going to see that a little more clearly in just a moment. But those are the tendencies that we have when some of those circumstances come into our lives. My friends, it's at that very point, that crucial point, where we choose or refuse to draw on the grace of God, and that will make all the difference in the world. We saw last night that passage in Hebrews 12:15 where it says, if we fail to draw on the grace of God, a root of bitterness may spring up and many can be defiled. We learned that. It's true, it works. God is gracious and God is faithful. So circumstances can discourage us if we allow our eyes to focus on the circumstance rather than on God, the one who lifts up the discouraged. A third reason for discouragement, fear. Fear. It is amazing how many people who have made a commitment to Jesus Christ are still afraid of God. Afraid to say to Him, you can have my life, you can do whatever you want with it, you can do whatever you want with our family. Our desire is to glorify you, to please you, whatever the cost is. The first question that comes to people when they think of doing that is, what if? What if He asks me to do this? What if He asks us to go there? What if, what if, what if? Behind all of that is fear. We are not convinced that God really loves us. 1 John, what is it, 3:20 or something like that right in there? I can't remember the reference. We have no need to fear someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. If we are afraid, it is for fear of what He might do and proves that we are not convinced that He really loves us. That's from the Living, I believe. Fear, because we're not convinced that He really loves us. When God chose to give Joshua the responsibility of leading the children of Israel, remember in the very first chapter of Joshua, He said to him, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified or afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Fear. How many times in the New Testament do you remember Jesus telling someone, fear not, fear not. Don't be afraid. But fear can lead us to discouragement. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, let your way of life be without covetousness, or in some versions it says, free from the love of money. It's referring specifically to money in that passage. But the principle is broader than that. Let your way of life be free of wanting something that you don't have. Okay? Why? Because He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. what man can do to me. Fear can discourage us. Fear can paralyze us. I remember the day that we were stoned in... I use that word and then people say, what do you mean? Well, this is in the old sense. You know, the sense of actually rocks coming at you. Not in the new sense. It happened in Colombia, South America. We had gone to a little town by the name of Envigado, outside of Medellin. And all of a sudden, a mob formed and surrounded us. And they threw stones at us, baseball size, not pebbles. It was, you know, it was one of the times that I was so delighted that soccer is the national sport down there. Because they couldn't throw very straight. It was interesting. I got hit on my body a few places. Two of the guys did get their heads cut, but by and large, they were poor shots. But then they pulled out their machetes. I don't know if you know what a machete is. It's an overgrown butcher knife, about that long. They use it during the day to cut cane and at night to raise cane. They do. They fight with those things. It's amazing. And so there we were. And no recourse, basically. And I remember, just as clearly as if it were right yesterday, I wasn't afraid. I'm surprised. I'm not that brave a person. But somehow I knew, I was confident that God was there with us. Well, it got tense. And finally, another one of the men and I stepped forward. Because by that time, the mob had grown. Some guys had come from the local cantina, the bar. They had tire irons, big chunks of tire iron, and some had some chains. And they wanted to get in on the fun. And we saw that it was getting tense. So this fella and I, a fellow by the name of Bill Gilliam, who's gone to be with the Lord now, we stepped forward. They were standing back a few feet. And we just stepped right up to them, as close as I am to you now, Earl. Now, they were surprised that we did that. And we said in Spanish, si nos van a matar, comiencen con nosotros. If you're going to kill us, start with us. And you know, it took the initiative away from them. They didn't know what to do at that point. And they sort of stood around talking with each other, and I guess they were trying to figure out if we were serious or whatever. But you know, in that moment, the man who had started the whole thing, in those days, things were different than they are now. There was a lot of antagonism between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church in Latin America. And the man who had started the whole thing pulled up in his Jeep, jumped out, ran over and stood between these men and us. And he said to us quickly, I'm going to talk to these men, and when I talk to them, you get out of here. He didn't have to say it twice. And so he talked to them, held them off, and we left. But you know, it was an amazing thing to me as I look back on it. I remember he had said, I will never leave you or forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Fear can discourage, but God has promised to overcome fear. What time I am afraid, the psalmist said, I will trust in the Lord. Fear will come, but it needn't possess us. One last thing that I think causes us to be discouraged, and that's the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord. In Hebrews 12, 5 and following, you have that passage that deals with God's discipline. And he tells us that he does it to us because he loves us. But he also says no discipline for the present seems to be joyous, but painful, difficult, hard, and it is. But then it goes on and it says, Afterwards, it yields the fruit of righteousness to those who learn from it. You see, the very fact that you are being disciplined doesn't mean you've learned a thing. You know that from disciplining your children. But when you learn from the discipline, it says, it produces the fruit of righteousness. When in the middle of that discipline, instead of asking God why, you ask Him what? What are you trying to teach me? What do you want me to learn in this situation? Now, He doesn't want us to lose heart in this. In fact, He talks about that in this passage. We're not to lose heart, not to get discouraged because He's disciplining us, but on the contrary, to accept the discipline as an evidence of His love. Now, I want us to go to another passage to wind this up. This is the one I was referring to. This is a passage that will give you one of the most clear outlines of what can happen and how we need to handle it. So turn to Psalm 73, will you please? And we're going to wind up with this in just a few minutes here to get a couple of major points down. This is an honest confession by the psalmist, a man by the name of Asaph here. And in verse 2 he says this, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." He'd just about given up. He'd just about ready to throw in the towel. Now then he tells us what the reasons were. In verse 3, you see the first reason. "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What he is saying is, when God disciplines us and takes us through a test, whatever that might be, and we say, "Well, how come it's happening to me? It's not happening to them. And they're getting along just fine. And they're not having any of these difficulties. And here I am. And why is it happening to me?" And we envy. We see their prosperity and we envy them. That's the first step. And then he goes on, he talks about that, but then the next step that he mentions that caused the difficulty is in 13. See, now it's not just envy, now it's self-pity. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and cleansed my hands in innocence." See, from envy to self-pity. And there's where we got swallowed up. Because the longer we allow ourselves to wallow in self-pity, the more reasons the enemy gives us to feel sorry for ourselves. See, the enemy takes advantage of something like that. And he feeds it. He says, "You're right, George. It isn't fair. Here you are, you've been serving God for all this time, and now look what's happened." I mean, he just starts throwing all those little darts and putting those seeds of thought in my mind, and it just leads me further and further down the cycle, that spiral of self-pity and discouragement that can lead to depression. Well, then, the next step is in verse 16. And this is a crucial verse. "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." Please understand what the psalmist is saying. He is saying, when I asked why, it was oppressive. It got worse. Isaiah 55, you remember? Don't remember the verses right off, but you can find them. God says, "For my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts." There is never any time that God is obligated to explain to us why He's doing what He's doing. Never. He simply will do what He wants. Because He's in control. because He knows what's best. Because Jeremiah 29:11 is true. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And when God brings something into my life, it's not my place to say why, but as I said earlier, what? What are you doing, Father? What is it you want me to learn? Well, the psalmist goes on. He's not through. And in verse 17, he tells us how he got out of this bind. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. He stopped struggling with the circumstances. He stopped asking why. And he went back into the place of fellowship with God. He put the questions behind him. The doubts, the uncertainties, the envy, the self-pity. He put it aside and he went back in and got back into fellowship with God. And then his perspective was straightened out. That's how we get over discouragement. We get back into fellowship with God. Because God is the one who lifts up the discouraged, not trying to figure out the circumstances, but letting God encourage us with Himself and lift us up. And he winds it up with that beautiful passage, a renewed commitment. Verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. See, now he's really gotten his perspective straightened out. Up until now, he was all concerned about what people were getting and what he wasn't getting and so on and so on. Now he's not concerned about that. And he says, earth doesn't have anything that can compare to you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Are you struggling with discouragement? We do. It's common to us. But God has made ample provision to lift you out of that discouragement so that you can again rejoice in the Lord. He lifts up the discouraged. Let Him do that for you. Let's pray. We are so grateful, Father, that this is not some concoction of our imagination, some philosophy that we've made up, some mystical process that we've devised. This is your word. And this is what you promise. And what you have promised, you are going to do if we allow you. And I pray that those who may be struggling with discouragement, for whatever reason, before this night is out, would allow you to pour into their lives the balm of Gilead, to bring the healing that you want and the encouragement that you want to bring. Lord God in heaven, thank you that you lift up the discouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.